Hear the word of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter writes, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may always, may be all able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we, Peter, James, John, the apostles, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he, Christ Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is what the voice said. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now let's turn back to the narrative of this event in Matthew 17. Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart. We are reading the narrative of the transfiguration of Jesus. And was Jesus transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah. Now, I know your King James Bible says Elias. You say, why don't you just say Elias? Because I don't want one new person to Christianity to think there's a new character in the Bible called Elias. That's why I don't do that stuff. That's why I bring the clarity immediately. Everyone isn't grilled in understanding of this variance between the King James. It's Elijah. There isn't an Elias, no matter what the Mormon church says. Amen. You think I'm laughing? They invented an entire character based on a misunderstanding of the King James word. They created a fictional character, John, because they thought Elias here in the King James Bible, the height of stupidity. Amen. What else do you call it? Thank you, brother. So we're talking about two characters, Moses and Elijah. Very good. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, Peter, James, and John, they fell on their face and were so afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus only. Father, as we do our very best to unpack every single bit that Peter would have for us in this great text, give us, O God, ears to hear. May we feel your presence. May we sense your presence. May we be energized. May we become passionate about truth this morning. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Turn back to 2 Peter and let's get started, because this biblical text is just pregnant with truth. And I don't mean like 1 month pregnant. I'm talking about 9 months. I mean, it is unbelievable all that Peter has for us in this great passage. So let's get started. Here's our general agenda. I want to talk about this idea of being stirred up. I want to focus on Peter's impending death, transition to the power and coming, look at Christ's majestic glory. And if, Brother Ryan, if you would go out there and make sure that the in the playroom that the sermon audio is working, that the room's on, so that anyone who has a child that needs to go in there, that it's already right across there. That way, if your child's uncomfortable in here, you can slip right out and watch the sermon. We want to make sure it's working. Verse 12, I will not, Peter says, I will not be charged with being negligent. I am well aware of truth. I know something to be true. I know it to be factually correct. I have been given an enlightened understanding about something. I saw things that you didn't see. I experienced things that you didn't experience. And if I don't take what I know to be true and communicate it to you, I will be negligent. I'll be negligent. I know these things to be true, and if I don't communicate them, you can charge me with being negligent. So my question this morning is, if you know something is true but fail to tell others about it, are you ethically negligent? Now think what I'm saying here, because in the post-Christian world that we're living in, more and more people that you encounter on a daily basis are utterly biblically ignorant. They did not grow up in church. They are not aware of what God's words say. They don't understand the narrative. They don't understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. They are ignorant. And if you don't open up your mouth and set the conditions straight, provide clarity. I'm not talking about being obnoxious. I'm not talking about being disrespectful. I'm not talking about being arrogant. I'm not talking about being bullheaded. I'm simply talking about presenting the alternative. Just opening your mouth and saying, do you understand there's a different side to that story? There is additional information. There's more to be understood there. All you have to do is communicate the truth, and you are now ethically off the hook. That's it. I can't make you a believer, brother, but I can inform you of truth and cause you then to have to deal with that truth however you want to. And Peter says, I'm not going to be charged by God with being negligent. I have a goal to remind you of truth you are already established in. So he's not talking to unbelievers. He's not talking to brand new Christians. He's talking to us. He's talking to us. He's talking to people that would characterize themselves as presently walking in the truth. I assume that's how you would characterize yourself this morning. Is that a fair representation of you? Do you believe that you know the truth? And are you striving to walk in that truth? Nod your head, lift your hand, do something to give me a tiny bit of feedback. Anything. Just throw me a bone, okay? I'll take whatever you got for me, okay? A chicken leg will work at this point. Are you presently established in the truth? Verse 13, yes, I think it right. Me, King James, I think it right. As long as I'm in this tabernacle. Peter, why use the word tabernacle? Why not use the word body? The word tabernacle has this connotation. Old Testament history. You remember Moses out of the, crossed the Red Sea and received the Mount Sinai, received the law. Now it's time to start being a people group, a distinct people called the Israelites. And Moses gets particular instructions to create a tabernacle whereby God will dwell with his people. Then you know that Solomon built a temple whereby God would dwell with his people. Then you know, John chapter 1, that John the Apostle says Jesus tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. So we went from a tent, we went from a temple to the person and work of Jesus Christ tabernacling among his people. Christ ascends, and the Spirit of Christ now dwells in you if you're a believer, and you become the walking, talking, breathing, living, moving tabernacle of, tell me, church, God himself. That's right. You don't have to go over there to meet with God. You don't have to come in here to meet with God. You become the breathing, walking, talking, living tabernacle of God wherever you go. And the degree to which you live your faith is the degree to which you reflect the glory of God. Okay? And Peter says, I'm going to call my body a tabernacle. Yes, I think it right as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up. Quite frankly, that's my objective every single Sunday. I live to agitate you. To provoke you. To get something out of you. The idea of stir, I looked up some Webster definitions. It's to provoke to action. It's to rouse to activity. It's to evoke strong feelings. It's to agitate. The time together, the reading of God's word, the preaching of God's word, the teaching of God's word is not supposed to be a passive exercise whereby you do your time. God's people hearing from God's book through God's messenger is supposed to do something inside you that moves you to something. A new belief, a stronger belief, a defined statement, a resolve to be different. But there's supposed to be something that occurs because God's word is properly and appropriately and contextually and spirit-filled and Christ-exalting and gospel-centered taught. If it doesn't happen that way, then there was no point in the assembly. This is not a religious exercise. We are not simply going through the motions. And he says, I want to put you in what? What word does he use there? A little bit of movement. Let's get focused back on the text to put us into what, church? Remembrance. I'm going to remind you of something you already know to be true. You hear stuff again and again. Think about all you know about our Old Testament, David, and the number of times we'll hear, remember, 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 remember. Put some stones over here. Yep, get 12 of them. Stack them up right here. Why in the world are we going to put a stack of 12 stones next to the Jordan River? So that when your children ask, hey, Dad, why are these stones here? That you can tell them all about something. Yeah, we are fallen creatures. In need of regular and consistent what? Reminders. That's right. That's why we don't assemble for worship one time a week. That's why we create multiple opportunities for God's people to get together and to get a healthy dose of another reminder. Another reminder. I need more. I need more. I need to be put in remembrance on a regular and consistent basis. So verse 14, knowing that shortly I, Peter, must put off this my tabernacle. I'm going to die, he says. I'm going to die. My physical death is impending. Notice the manner in which he describes this. What is death for you, Peter? Just putting off this body. Just getting rid of this body. I'm not dying. Just putting this off, trading this out. This tabernacle's going away. And then he says, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Turn back to John chapter 21. Find that fourth gospel. Know your Bible. Know the order of the books. Be familiar with the pages of your Bible. John 21. We're Bereans. Bereans know their Bibles. That's what we stand for. John 21. I want you to hear these words one more time. I want you to turn to the pages so you remind yourself, where is the narrative about Jesus telling Peter how he's going to die? It's found in John 21, verse 15. So when they had dined, this is post-resurrection meal with Christ and the apostles. So when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And Peter said unto him, yes, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He saith unto him in response, feed my lambs. Verse 16. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you allow yourself during the preaching service to actually empathize and get into the narrative? Do you allow yourself to think about what this would have been like? Do you turn on your sanctified imagination and actually imagine Peter and Jesus and this dialogue going back and forth? If you don't, you're missing out. Verse 17, he said unto him a third time, Simon, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved. He's grieved. Because he said unto him the third time, he had to go there three times. He had to remind me each and every one of the times that I denied you. He's grieved. How does he respond? Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things, and thou knowest that I love thee. Can I ask you this morning, in an individual and personal way, can I get right with you this morning and just ask you, when was the last time you told Jesus you love him? I just want to know, when was the last time in your private prayer closet? I want to know, when was the last time you were driving down the road? When was the last time you were walking your dog? When was the last time it was you and Jesus? I don't mean you came to church.
Right.
I don't mean you checked the block and read the guidepost. I want to know, when was the last time you just looked up to the heavens and said, Jesus, I just want to tell you, I love you. I'm not embarrassed to tell you. It doesn't take away my manhood. I just want to let you know I love you. Do you remember the last time? Because I don't understand how someone can claim to be a Christian and not communicate love to Jesus. I don't understand that. I don't understand how someone could say, I am born again, blood washed, radically changed, new creature in Christ, and I don't say on a regular basis, I'm talking to teenagers, I love you. I love you, Jesus. I mean, you're my Savior. You're my Lord. You're my God. And I just want to tell you that I love you. So after telling him three times that thou knowest I love him, what are we expecting to hear? We're shocked. We're utterly disturbed when we read verse 18, truly, truly, or verily, verily in your kingdom is what I say unto thee. When you were young, Peter, you dressed yourself, girdest is the King James word, you dressed yourself. And you walked wherever you wanted to walk. When you were a young man, you dressed yourself. You walked wherever you wanted to walk. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another will dress thee in a garment of his choice and carry you where you would not want to go. Imagine that. Do not miss this point. 35 years, perhaps 40 years later, these words are coming to fruition. And Peter knows his death is impending. And it will not be by lethal injection. It will not be a noose around his neck. It will not be a death of old age. It will not be a massive heart attack. He is going to die the same death as his Lord. Now just think about that. I want to ask, what must you believe to be true to follow a man for 30 plus years after he tells you you're going to be crucified to death? Think about that. Look, I'll follow you anywhere if you tell me you're going to inherit eternal life. Your life is going to be awesome. Your best days ahead of you. Friday, every day is going to be a Friday. Of course I'm going to follow you. But that's not what he told him. He told him, when you're old, someone's going to carry you where you don't want to go. Your arms are going to be stretched out, and they will dress you in a garment that isn't of your choosing. And just so we're clear, John provides the clarity and says, this spake Jesus, signifying what death Peter should glorify God. Amen. What? I mean, I understand how to live for God to his glory, but now you're going to tell me about dying to God's glory? What kind of faith is this? This can't be the Joel Osteen Beth Cheers Now faith. This is not what we typically see in Lifeway, Family Bookstore. This is different. Tertullian, about AD 95, declared, but if you are near Italy, you have Rome, where authority is at for us. What a happy church that is. He describes the church at Rome, the church that Paul wrote Romans to, that Christian church at Rome. He says, and this is the place on which the apostles poured out their whole doctrine with their blood, where Peter had a passion like of the Lord. We have biblical, extra-biblical writers. We have church fathers. We have historians describing the fulfillment of these words. How do you glorify God in your death? How do you glorify God in death? Isn't it remaining faithful? Isn't it remaining true to your faith all the way to the end? Isn't it remain committed to what you believe to be true, even in the face of crucifixion? And then verse 15, he uses this expression. Turn back, please, quickly to 2 Peter. He uses this expression, these things. He says, moreover, I endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things, these things. What are these things? In verse number one, these things are the fact that faith is a gift from God. In verse number three, these things are the reality that God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In verse number four, these things talk about the great and precious promises that allow us to be partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world. In verse number five, these things include the responsibility to make every effort to add to the faith that was a gift of God, seven other Christian virtues, beginning with moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. In verse number eight, these things are the reminder that when these eight essential virtues abound in your life, you will know the Lord. In verse number 10, these things include the reality that when the eight essential virtues are abounding in your life, you can have great confidence that God called you unto salvation and you were elect before the foundation of the world. And in verse number 11, we hear and learn about an everlasting or eternal kingdom. That's the these things. And he wants to remind us one more time of these things. Now, look at verse number 16. We have a preposition there. Do you see it? You got an English lesson this morning. The preposition is the word for. It's a function word. He's attempting to establish a relationship between what he's already previously communicated and the legitimacy of it. What do you mean, the legitimacy of it? Look at what he says. For we, including Peter, the apostles, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now, church, why does he have to say we have not followed cunningly devised fables. He just got done telling you the most bizarre idea in the world. If you put your faith in Christ and live out that faith with these eight essential virtues, God has a ticket for you into an eternal kingdom. Yeah, right. Anybody been there? Any of y'all been to the eternal kingdom and can tell us it's there? Anybody been there? Took a trip up there and then you can, because when typically when someone presents something and it seems a little far-fetched, you know what we normally say? You been there? Did you see it for yourself? Proof. And so since he's going to tell you that life here ends, but there is an eternal kingdom that God has established, and you're wondering, is there really an eternal kingdom? Is Jesus really coming back to establish that kingdom? He's going to remind you right off the bat that what I have told you is not a cunningly devised fable. Right. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you two things. Notice the biblical text. Take your pen out and underline these two words. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, cleverly devised myths, when we, Peter, James, John, the apostles, made known unto you, one, the dynamite, that's the word power, the power and coming of Jesus Christ. When we told you there's this man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth who raised himself from the dead, that was not a cleverly designed fables. This is not, listen to me, the Avengers movie. That is a cleverly devised fable. Okay? This is the truth. When we told you about the power of Jesus, it didn't come out of Marvel magazine. It didn't come out of Hollywood. This is not Greek mythology. We were eyewitnesses of this majestic power. What is he talking about when he says the power? What's he talking about, this power? Well, this man can turn wine from water. This man can feed thousands from almost nothing on multiple occasions. This man can stop violent storms with just his word. This man can walk on water. And Peter says, I was there. I walked on water too. This man can direct a fish with a coin to take care of the tax bill that you have. This man can direct multitudes of fish anywhere he wants, left side of the boat, right side of the boat, front of the boat, back of the boat, on whatever day he wants. This man raises the dead from the grave on multiple times, and some of them are good and dead. This man can make the lame to walk. This man can make the blind to see. This man can make the deaf to hear. This man can make the mute speak. This man cast out demons. This man heals lepers. This man heals all manners and becomes the first plastic surgeon. Picks up an ear and goes back on there. So when we told you about his great power, we were eyewitnesses. Yes. And when we told you of his coming, those of you that have been in Berean for a while, you immediately know this is the word parousia. This is the parousia. This is the visible, the visible. This is, ain't nothing secret about this coming at all. This is the visible coming of Jesus Christ to reestablish his kingdom. The parousia. When we told you about the great power of Jesus Christ, and then when we told you he's coming again, yes, he came the first time as a virgin. Yes, he lived a sinless life, crucified on a bloody cross, raised from the dead on the third day, ascended to be with the Father. And then we told you that he said, I'm coming again. And when we tell you he's coming again, you can believe us because we were eyewitnesses of an event that occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration that blew our minds. You can trust us. We are eyewitnesses. That's what he's talking about. This is the coming that Christ talks about in Matthew 24 when it says, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Matthew 24, 27. The coming will be like unto lightning that comes from the east and shines in the west. Nothing secret about that. No secret snatching away there. This is the visible establishment of his kingdom on this earth when he sets feet on Mount Olives. That's what we're talking about here. And as the those that know were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And he knew unto flood came and took all them away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus said, I'm coming again. And every one of the apostles were fully convinced he's coming again. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. And the voice said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Turn back to Matthew 17. Now, at this point, we are preaching on the transfiguration. That's what we're doing right now. We're stopping in our exposition, and I want to unpack the significance of this event. Every Christian should understand the significance of the transfiguration. Now, I'm recognizing that everyone isn't familiar with it, so let's unpack it just a little bit. These are my words. The transfiguration was a supernatural event that occurred on a high point of elevation vicinity Caesarea Philippi. I'll show you a map in just a moment. It occurs towards the tail end of Jesus' ministry. On that Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses temporarily appeared before Peter, James, and John and spoke to Christ about his impending death. And Jesus was miraculously and majestically transformed before them in appearance. And God the Father spoke from the heavens. Now, whenever you hear the transfiguration, this is immediately what should come into your mind. This is what you should, okay, I know what we're talking about. We're talking about the time before Christ's death in which he was transformed in appearance before Peter, James, and John. We think the location is Mount Hermon, right over here. Let me get the pointer right here. This is a elevation relief here. Our location is Caesarea Philippi. Just to point, give you a little bit of reference, this is Jerusalem, down the capital city. Great podcast, by the way, guys. Y'all need to listen to it. I enjoyed that podcast on why should we have an embassy in Jerusalem, the significance of the capital city of Israel. If you haven't listened to that, plug in. Moving north the Dead Sea, Jordan River, up to the Sea of Galilee, and he's operating in and around Caesarea Philippi. Takes him to a high point. It's probably here, but we're not sure. One artist rendering to give you a little point of reference, to give you a visual so you maybe can remember with greater clarity the transfiguration. We've got Christ in the middle, Elijah and Moses, left and right side, and then Peter, James, and John, and then seventh, a voice spoken from the heavens. The transfiguration is mentioned in all three of the synoptic gospels. When we say that word, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. Every one of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do one thing in common. They always link Peter's great confession of faith and struggling with Christ's death to the transfiguration. This is going to be a very important point I want to unpack. Yes, we're getting in the weeds. Turn back to Matthew 16. In order to fully understand what the Father says from heaven, we have to understand Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Let's start with verse 15. Jesus says unto them, the apostles, in a collective group, after asking the general question, but whom say you that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus responds, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. All right? Is that awesome? Yes. Look at verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must, this is very important now, how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Now that's the gospel, folks. That's the gospel. Without the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no gospel. We have no redemption. So let's see how Peter responds to that. Does Peter get on board with this? Verse number 22. Then Peter took Jesus. Now allow yourself to imagine this. David, he grabs Jesus. He took him. Now just imagine this. This is Peter the apostle, Bob, and he grabs a hold of Jesus and he pulls him aside. Hey, we're going to have a private conversation. We got to get. I don't know what agenda you're on, but we are not on the agenda of you going to Jerusalem and dying. There is a kingdom to be established. You've got the power. Nobody can stop us. You can feed the 5,000. You can heal everyone in the battle. You can calm storms. You can bring hail down from the heavens. You can cast out demons. We will win this. This is not happening. He takes him aside. Look what happens there. He pulls him aside. And he says, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. We're not going down this road. You are not dying. It's not happening. So right now we have a giant disconnect between what Peter understands the mission of the Lord is and what Christ is going to do. Right. Is everyone paying attention? Yep. You can't understand 17 until we set the conditions. Let's go on. How does Jesus respond to thee? Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now that's a strong rebuke. Agreed or disagreed? Pretty strong. Calls him Satan. You're completely off. You've missed the mark. Now let's look at verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17. 6 days later, okay, the author is clear on this. Jesus grabs Peter, Satan, right? He just called him Satan. So obviously he wants him to get him straight, doesn't he? He grabs Peter, James, and John. Now I don't mean literally Satan. Don't misunderstand what I mean. What I meant to say is to help you get the seriousness of how Peter was off. And Peter's included in the three to get him straight. Peter, James, and John, and they're going to a mount of high figuration, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. His raiment was white as light. Let me pause for just a minute and do a parenthetical insertion here. Bill, what you sent me was so helpful. Bill sent me an email of the three narrative accounts of Paul's conversion. And you ought to send that out to your class at least and get some folks to see that. What we were looking at, you know, Paul gets converted on the road to Damascus, church, right? Yeah. And he tells that testimony three different times, or it's found in Acts three different times. And so Bill is comparing the details. What I wanted you to see this morning is how each and every time he describes Christ's appearance to him, he shined and a light from heaven, a great light round about me. The glory of that light, a light from heaven which shone above the brightness of the sun. What is your point? What I believe is what Christ looked like on the transfiguration is exactly what Paul saw. Yeah. Amen. The transfigured Jesus Christ. That Peter, James, and John saw it, right? Because how do they describe it, church? Let's go back. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the what? Sun, and his raiment was white as what, church? Light. Now let's look out. How does Paul describe what he saw? He describes it as a light from heaven that shined. He describes it as a great light. He describes it as the glory of that light, a light from heaven. I'm absolutely convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, that's a trite saying, I know that, that what Peter, James, and John saw is exactly what Paul saw. Same transfigured Jesus Christ. One occurred before his impending death. The other is his glorified appearance after receiving all that God has for him. Okay? Now, who shows up? Elijah and Moses. Elijah is the prophet of the eschaton. He's the prophet of the end times. He's the one that has to come. And Elijah's there. And who else is there? Moses is there. The law. The law is there. Okay, so we've got Elijah and Moses talking to Jesus. And according to Luke 9, they're talking about the impending death. Now, this is not a surprise. I'm not surprised at all that God the Father sends his son two messengers from heaven to give him some encouragement about his impending death. Not surprised about that at all. And they're discussing his death. And yet we clearly see that the removal of both of them, the law goes away, Moses leaves, and Elijah goes away, leaving us only Jesus, has to be symbolic of the fact that there are no more prophets and there's no salvation found in the law. That it's only Jesus. And when I say no more prophets, I mean no more prophets. Muhammad, Mary Baker Eddy, Joseph Smith, none. Listen to me. If you depart from Christ and go follow another prophet, you're missing the mark. You've lost it. The purpose of the transfiguration was to visibly show three apostles that it's just Christ and Christ alone. Verse 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus. Now let's see if in 6 days Peter's understanding of who Jesus is has been solidified or reduced. So this is what Peter wants to do. Let's make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Jesus, and one for Elijah. Hold on. You're going to put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah? And we're going to stay here? We're going to tabernacle here? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Christ, your master Jesus, the Lord, just told you, I've got to go to Jerusalem. Right. We're not staying here. Staying here keeps us from getting to Jerusalem. And it's in Jerusalem that I purchased the ransom for the sins of the whole world. Now, it's important that you understand this because we want to know, why did the Father speak from heaven? It's not an arbitrary statement. God the Father speaks from heaven in response to Peter. Peter has already received a rebuke from Christ.
That's right.
So now the Father is going to step in and authenticate the words of Christ. How does he do it? Verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my son! Don't put him in the category of another prophet. Don't put him in the Moses category. This is my beloved son. But does he stop there? No. He goes on to say, in whom I'm well pleased. Why does he say, in whom I am well pleased? Because he's a good guy. No. Peter and Jesus are opposed to each other right now. Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And Peter says, no, you're not going to Jerusalem to die. We are establishing an earthly kingdom here. So Peter needs to know, is Jesus on the right course? And the Father says, I am thrilled with what Jesus is talking about. I am thrilled with my son down there. How do you know that's the correct understanding? Because of the very next words, which are, listen to him. Yeah. Listen to him. Listen to him, Peter. Peter, you're a little off. This is my son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hearken unto him. What's he talking about? The Father is now quoting from the Pentateuch. Peter knew what Deuteronomy 18:15 said. Peter knew that Moses had predicted that God would send another prophet from among the Israelites. And Moses said, listen to him. The Father is saying, this is it. Muhammad is not it. This is it. Right here. This is the one right here. Unto him ye shall hearken. And the Father says to Peter, and by extension, every one of us here, but in particular, in response to Peter, who says, let's build three tabernacles and hang out here. And the Father says to Peter, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, and you need to listen to him. And the reality is Peter does listen to him. For 35 years later, he's telling us about this. What a track record. What a track record. And so let's see how the story ends and we're done. And so verse 6 is, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were so afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, all they saw was Jesus. What a beautiful picture, church, of where we need to be. Keep your eyes on Christ and Christ alone. Don't get distracted with the law. Don't get distracted with other prophets. You know that there are some people that chase other prophets for the rest of their lives. I have just 2 minutes with you. So let me get real open, transparent, and honest. I have almost no confidence that my Father is in heaven. And I will tell you why. He never stopped chasing new information, new revelation. He had an amazing encounter with Jesus Christ when I was in third and fourth grade in the hills of West Virginia. And it was, for our families, a life-transforming encounter with Jesus Christ for several years of my young life. And after that, he was never satisfied that Jesus was the final revelation of truth. The purpose of this encounter is to confirm in Peter's heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the final revelation. Do not allow Satan and all his minions to send you chasing for new information when you already are presently established in the truth. Amen. We don't need new information. We need to be reminded of what we already believe to be true. Can I get a witness? Let's pray. In just a minute, we're going to pray for some believers that are going to be sent out from among us. But before we do that, is there anyone that would testify before God and his Son and the Holy Spirit, that this reminder was good for your soul? That you don't need to chase any other truth, that this is sufficient for today, tomorrow, and forever. God worked in your heart this morning. God touched you. Did you feel the Spirit moving amongst you this morning? Amen. Tell God about it. Lord God Almighty, call us to yourself in a distinct and purposeful way. May we remain established presently in the truth. May we have great confidence that the apostles were eyewitnesses of the majestic glory of your Son, hearers of the final and ultimate revelation of truth. God, help us to be the salt and light that you've called us to be in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.